Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13? And I thought I would start today
you picture a drone taking off here, trying to get us a little bit more of a kind of broad overview as we pull back into this passage. It's one of those where I think benefits from a little bit of perspective and kind of seeing the broad scope. And then as we pull back in, I think it helps unlock some of the specifics of what we're going to be looking at here. I just want to say real quick that our beloved Raya Arthur is going to be in the finals today for the Brook Street contest. And just want to remember him, if you want to say a little prayer there. I think that it's one of the best things to watch Raya surf. He's just so good. I feel at times a little bit of envy, I'll be honest. But, there's this phrase that I think actually ties nicely with our text as far as one of the overview statements, but it's from a church father way back in the day. This would have been a tweet, except this was like hundreds of years before the internet. But Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." Have you heard that before? The glory of God is man fully alive. And I love that idea about how the soul, just the profound brilliance and beauty of the human soul, functioning as it was meant to function, is this bright light of God's glory. In fact, it may not get any better than that. This idea of man fully alive. And I think sometimes we might sit in that statement and think about it as a generalization and go, yeah, no, that you're right, that is beautiful. But it can feel a little different when you feel your own name there in the gap. Your name. The glory of God is Jeff fully alive. And I think, I can think of 100 reasons why that doesn't work. Because I go through and I see my own heart and I see the brokenness and I see the pettiness and I see the insecurities and all that junk that's in there. And I realize that I have a Savior that is coming to fix and to mend all of that, to set those things right. But sometimes I fail to realize that He's made me for so much more. And that when He looks at my heart, He longs not just for life, but for glory. That those two things are caught up with each other. And that's worth us thinking about. Because it is an idea that we have to, on some level, grow comfortable with. I have a friend who told me, "Jeff, God's going to insist on your greatness." I thought, what? That doesn't sound right. And I mean, it probably could use some nuance because glory and greatness may not exactly be interchangeable. But I think sometimes I don't think about just how incredibly precious the human soul is to God. And the inherent value in every single life that God sees. I love how the psalmist David in Psalm 8 says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That the glory of man functioning as man was designed brings glory and majesty to God as the Creator. And these things, as it turns out, are inseparable. Part of the incredible dignity of man is that he was made to uniquely work in this sort of harmonious relationship with God. that is actually the picture of God's heart as we think about God as Trinity, is this idea almost of a dance. The Greek word that they would use to describe the Trinity of God, the heart of God, is perichoresis, from which we get the term choreography. That God's heart is like this dance of love, and that man is designed to participate in this dance. But as we read the story, we see the brilliance of God's creation. We also know that soon after something goes wrong. Here's our broad view, our aerial shot of what's going on. That this beautiful relationship, that this dance becomes interrupted, that the glory that would have been on man at this time, he falls into this trap. He's led to believe that somehow this glory is self-sustaining, that it's coming from him independently and not from God. That he can possess it somehow separate from God. And with it, he can become in and of himself like God. This is the illusion. This is the lie. And this lie is still at work today. It promises a sense of superiority and separateness that most of us, if we're honest, find ourselves craving in our hearts. It turns into this form of self-worship. But the lie is exposed in Genesis pretty quickly. And what you see is that glory that rested on man fades. And that man, thinking that he could just sustain in this place of glory independent of God, realizes that he's unplugged from his power source. I think about these devices, right? And you go, this illusion that, you know, here it is plugged into the AC and it just runs. It seems to run forever. And it's like the lie becomes like, you can unplug that and still run. Actually, you might even run better. And so man goes, oh, cool. Unplugs. And what happens is everything sort of grinds to a slow pace. But worse than that, the battery light goes on and starts going down. And you realize this thing cannot self-sustain. In fact, it's dying. And Scripture would refer to this as like the curse. This is the consequence as man unplugs himself from this proper functioning relationship with God, that he starts to die. The effectiveness, Scripture is going to call separateness. There's a reference there in Isaiah 59. I'll just show you two verses, but I think they kind of capture the heart of it. It says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is not how it was meant to function. It's this break. And for us, in many ways, this is all we've ever known. Life in this sort of broken state. But the fact is, we were meant to function different than that in this place of intimacy and connection. Next verse from Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sin wasn't just that it came in and did damage to our hearts, but it broke something. That the power and glory that was found in this reciprocity, in this love, all of a sudden was like splintered. And sometimes we look at ourselves in this broken state and say, woe is me. But the fact of the matter is, when God looks at us, he still sees all that inherent dignity and beauty and value. Which is why I think Scripture refers to us as lost, right? That we're not out there valueless in God's eyes, but this separateness has made it so that we cannot function as we were designed. This idea of souls and who we are, again, I think it's important for us because it casts vision on when we are seeking to understand the work that Jesus came to do. That it's not just repair work, it's like a rescuing. And it's not just saving our souls for heaven, but it's empowering us and bringing us back into the state where our lives are doing and functioning and coming alive. That the glory of God is manfully alive. This is the work that Jesus has come to do. I love this from The Way to Glory. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, lower G. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people, not even you. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is as ours, the life of a gnat. But it's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. And Lewis is going to encourage us in that sermon. He's going to go, look, we need to remember this about others and about ourselves. That your destiny is caught up in this, you coming alive. Sometimes we see ourselves so veiled in our bodies that we fail to see the depth of the beauty of each one of us and who God has come to save. But God has not forgotten. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this ministry as one of reconciliation. That this is what Christ came to do, is reconcile us to himself. That the separateness or the brokenness, he's come to mend. It's like he's come to plug us back in to this source so that we can function how we were meant to function. This is reconciliation. And as he says in this text, it's the ministry. Once you're reconciled, it is your ministry as well. That it's our job to be pulling people back into this right relationship. But for us, it has to take place first so that we can extend this. Until this happens, we've got this old operating system going on. In that old operating system, we can see it at work, because the fruit of it tends to be things like anxiety and envy and jealousy and blame and anger and comparison and arrogance. These are all signs that we're operating in that old way of working, that's operating off of our own limited resources and scarcity, that sees the love for others as somehow threatening to our own sense of love, that the elevation of another and their value somehow diminishes my own. This is the way that broken man thinks. And when we do, we find ourselves in this place of comparison and blame of others, assigning guilt, afraid of God. All these things are the result of this old operating system at work. Those kids are having fun next door. In Luke, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, and the kingdom is this idea of, again, like when God's kingdom is at work, it's like we are plugged in. We're going to see also, he's going to use this term, when we are abiding with Christ, this is what it means to be reconciled to God. And when we do, this is where fruit is born. But when we don't, our brokenness, once again, it shows up. And here this crowd is approaching Jesus, and they ask him this question. A question that I think at first is sort of obscure. You have to kind of read between the lines, but we see in Jesus' answer how he's addressing a heart condition. And I think it's important that we have this broad overview, because without it, I think his answer to them can feel almost harsh. But they come up to him and they talk about this tragedy that's occurred, that these Galilean pilgrims have shown up to the temple. And when they did, these Roman soldiers came in and killed them in the midst of performing these sacrifices. And they were troubled by this story. Obviously, this is a sort of really disturbing event. And people killed in the middle of worshiping God. and these Romans who are oppressors, you know, I think it creates this question, this question rises to the surface, God, where were you? How could you let this happen? And I think the conclusion that they must come to is these Galileans must have deserved it. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And it probably is important to mention here that the Galileans, by these people, these would have been Jews from Jerusalem, would have kind of looked with suspicion on the Galileans. In fact, Josephus, when he talks, he's a Jewish historian, would refer to the Galileans kind of as rabble-rousers. Peter is a Galilean. They're kind of rednecks. They pick fights. They're troublemakers. And so these Galileans, these kind of roughnecks, show up in the temple, and maybe the Roman soldiers thought these guys are coming here to pick a fight. Maybe they were there to pick a fight. Whatever the case, these people are bringing this up going, who was to blame for this? Because somebody must have been. And my hunch is probably those Galileans deserved it, and this is just God's justice being poured out. And then Jesus does, in answer to this, what he always seems to do, is he points them back to their own heart. It says, and he answered them, do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Ouch. Jesus, what are you doing here? But I think they're, in a way, trying to protect themselves. I think when tragedy hits, it does sort of disrupt the feelings of security that we often feel. And I think sometimes we think as long as I'm doing sacrifices and all of that, then I've got this sort of protection from God on me and everything will be fine. And then subtly in there, they kind of were looking down their nose on the Galileans going, yeah, but they're Galileans, right? They kind of deserve it. And Jesus goes, look at your own heart. Do you think they were worse sinners than you? And this thing that you're afraid of, this death that occurred, it's coming for you too. So get your heart right. Repent. And see, repent is one of those words that I think oftentimes has been abused and misused. So we see this almost as like a sort of detached Jesus pointing the finger. And I think as we go through our passage, we're going to realize this is not his posture. In fact, I think if we understand Jesus, his tone here, he would be saying, repent, please, please repent. That repentance isn't shame on you. Or you know what, you should feel terrible about yourself. You should feel guilty. You know what you need to do? You want to set this straight? You need to feel bad about yourself. No, he's saying repenting is this, going from this place of pride and self-sufficiency to this place of yieldedness. It's this softening. Repentance is this surrender. It's not penitence. It's not penance. It's instead this posture that says, thy will be done. Repentance, when it's done right, does respond with conviction and it does respond with change, but it also responds with trust. It says, what must I do to be saved? It says, I do believe, help my unbelief. It's that thief on the cross that turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you return to your kingdom. And they're going, how do I prevent this sort of tragic death from happening? And Jesus is saying, everybody's battery is running out. Everybody is unplugged from this source unless you make this relationship right, unless you are reconciled and made whole. All of you are running towards the same course. Unless you repent, unless you get that heart right. And this is this thing that Jesus refuses to ever force our hearts. He extends and he offers. He makes the way clear. In fact, he pays for it himself. And yet, always this is extended as an offer. I love how Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, said, "Everything can be taken from a man, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstance, to choose one's way." This is like the one freedom he's saying that cannot be taken from man. And I think it's the heart. And it's that thing that Jesus always respects the freedom of and yet says, trust me. That heart can either withdraw in separateness and independence and superiority, or can soften and yield, trust, make itself vulnerable, lower its defenses. Jesus is going to go on and he's going to say, here's another story you might think about. Almost as if to say, you think that's complicated, how about this? In verse 4, he says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They're saying this violent event, God, who's to blame? And Jesus goes, what about this accident where these people were killed in this sort of fluke thing, which I think the murmurings of the people were, what sin caused this? And I think Jesus is saying, listen, we live in a world where not only men's hearts are broken, the whole of creation is kind of, in a sense, groaning and needing to be fixed and made new. And therefore, we are going to have tragedies and events where life is cost. But what you can do is get your heart right. What you can do is repent, because this sort of control that you experience at times that gets upset by accidents and tragedies, that control is so thin that we live in a world that is precarious and fragile. All our lives ultimately are like grass that withers, that this life is here and gone. And so he tells them this story, and I think this is to me where God's heart is made clear. He tells them a parable, and it says, and he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, the vine dresser, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now the fig tree and the vineyard, these are common symbols throughout Scripture. And understanding Scripture and really doing our best to navigate through it, we have to make sure that when these symbols show up, we recognize them and you kind of connect the dots. But vineyards, fig trees, both of these mean Israel. Both of these mean the Jewish people, God's people, the people He chose to be the blessing to the world. And for 3 years, the owner of this vineyard has been watching for any sign of life, any sign of fruit being born. And year after year after year, there's nothing. Some think that maybe this 3 years represents the 3 years of ministry that Jesus has had up to this point. But at some point, year after year, when he comes back to this barren tree, he's going, well, not this year, maybe next year. Not this year, maybe next year. And at some point, there becomes an appropriate time of saying, that's it. This tree is gone. It almost reminds me of like in the ER when somebody's being resuscitated and they try and they try and they try. And at some point, one of the doctors says, okay, I'm calling it. Time of death. But then, like this vine dresser, somebody on the other side of the table goes, let's try one more time. This, to me, I think, is where we see the uniqueness of God. In fact, this story some have thought is reference to another piece of literature that existed at the time. It's interesting. Scripture will do that from time to time. It will quote other sources that are there, the book of Jasher and different things, these books that had existed. And this is a story, this vineyard reference is possibly a story to a book of Ahikar, is what it's called, in which there's a story about a vineyard and a tree. And in this, the tree is not bearing fruit, and they decide in the end to cut it down. And it could very well be that Jesus is saying, just so you know, if you want to know the heart of God, he's saying, let's give it one more year. Let's till the soil around this. Let's pour fertilizer on this. Maybe we can bring this tree back to life. Why? So that it can do what it was designed to do. To bear fruit. John 15 says this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This fig tree, the glory of this fig tree is the fruit that it bears. And it's also the glory of the vine dresser to nurture this thing back to life. And as Jesus says to these people, repent, he's going, let's give it one more year, please. I love this about Jesus, that his heart is so for the people, even though he experienced so much rejection. There's a story in John's gospel where he's standing out in the middle of the streets of Jerusalem saying, whoever is thirsty, let him drink. As these crowds are bringing this water in to the temple. And John in his gospel kind of goes, this is inevitably what was going to happen. You know, that this message would be rejected. But then it goes back and rewinds and hears Jesus shouting in the midst of the streets, whoever is thirsty, let him drink. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. It says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And the question that's underneath this is, then why is God waiting? Why is he waiting? It says, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. It's a powerful verse about God's heart. Why do we wait here as the world, you know, at times is groaning? Why are we going, God, come just bring restoration? And God's going, one more year. What if I do this? But built into this is a plea with God going, inevitably at some point that heart cannot be brought back to life. That there are limits to the human heart. Times where in that independence and that self-superiority and self-obsession, it eventually dries to the point where it can never turn. It withers, it bears bad fruit, and at some point it's just sucking the nutrients out of the soil and doing nothing. But I read this and I see so much vision in this. The glory of God is man fully alive. And this is like God nurturing every single heart here and going, there is fruit that only you can bear. And his goal for you is that you would come into that fullness and do those works that he designed for you before you were even born. Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the texture of the fruit. That a life that is yielded and surrendered to God, this is what it tastes like. But it's words of kindness and gentleness. Words that are filled with wisdom and discernment, perspective and healing. And so the work that we're here to do, yes, it is to our glory, but always is an extension of God's glory to others. It's an ability to love others with reserves far beyond our capacity. I remember a time where I prayed for a friend. And this is where, you know, I think my goal is like, I just go, oh God, I love to think like, I'll just love you with my mind. And God's constantly going, Jeff, I want you to love me with your heart. And so I was sitting next to him and he was about to preach actually. And God just said, look, I want you to put your hand on him and pray for him. And I didn't know him well enough to kind of do it, but I thought, oh, I'm just going to do it. And I put my hand on his back and all of a sudden felt this like enormous love. It was more love than I had. And I remember thinking, oh God, do you love me like you love him? Because I could feel it. I think this is what God means when he says, look, you're the people of blessing, right? Which means you're the blessed. Because when we are bearing fruit, there is such joy and meaning and purpose in it. Even if it's in very small things, these small acts of compassion. But when we sense God at work in and through us, it's powerful. And what we sense too is God's love, not only for them, but for us. And God's joy. In our joy, we see God's joy. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this talk, because this happens to me where, you know, I come to this scripture and I'm thinking, oh, these are two odd stories kind of followed by this punch of repentance. And as I'm reading it, all of a sudden I start going, oh, there's your heart. And for me, it's where I feel like I'm walking in my calling, because I go, oh, I love this. I love this. I think that's what fruit feels like, right? But I had this profound moment where I felt like God goes, said to me, I know. I love it, Jeff. I love that you love it. And you go, this is the sort of delight that comes. And don't hear this limited, you know, it's hard to, if I use myself as an example, it can sound like I'm saying somehow ministry fills this separate category when I think, oh, no, that's not the distinction. It's the heart alive. And that really anything there when we are functioning in our calling is ministry. The classic overused example of this, but it's beautiful, is Eric Liddell running in the Olympics and his sister going like, thought you were going to be a missionary. And he's saying, I will. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I think, oh gosh, the freedom of that, right? To pay attention to these things in us, these stirrings and these longings of the heart. And to know God loves those delights. And he says, I want you to walk in those things with me, not isolated and in your own strength and in your own need to somehow prove yourself as better than others or create this sense of value by comparison or blame. That when we're in that place of reconciliation or that place of abiding, there's just an ease to this. We simply follow those deep longings and allow God to take pleasure in those things and to receive his love for us as he looks into your heart and goes, this is who I see. You're my child. And then realizing this is how he sees everybody. Everyone around us. That as we make comparisons, we do a disservice not only to them but to God. And that as we understand that inherent dignity of each soul, we too can extend that same sort of love. I love this verse. These are oft-quoted verses in Ephesians 2, but he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works. Not earned. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as they're quibbling, who's sin, who's to blame, who's at fault, you see Jesus going, oh, like, repent. Come back into this place. Let me nurture you back to life so that you can bear fruit. I have a couple questions for us that I'd love for, if any of these resonate, maybe you sit with a little bit this week. And these only work if we're honest. But where are we stuck? Where am I stuck comparing my life to others? Where do I doubt my own value? Where do I find myself afraid or trying to control my anxieties and my own strength and resources? And the texture of that is going to feel very different, right? That the anxieties and fears and resistance of my heart, it points me to where I'm not believing. I just read this quote a couple times recently, and it says something, I'm going to butcher it, but it says something like, it's not what we don't know that does us harm. It's what we know that ain't so. Meaning, our false beliefs about ourselves or about God. That oftentimes when fear comes in, God is saying, I want you to know me better than that. I want you to trust me. That all these things, all these defensive postures or these walls that we put up, he's saying, you can lower that. Just let me love you just as you are right here. Let me bring you to life. Number two, what would it be like to yield? To allow God's resources to flow through me. What is the fear? What am I afraid to let go of? How do I respond in courage and vulnerability? That's the bad news. I think repentance always requires courage and vulnerability. It always requires this sort of lowering of defenses, which is scary. But again, God is saying, like, look, I mean, for me, I'm always afraid that my emotional energy is going to somehow run out. And God's saying, well, what would it be like, Jeff, if you ran off of my emotional energy? What would it be like if you trusted that there will always be enough? Three, what are the longings stirring in my heart? Where does God want me to be more alive? What is the fruit God is asking me to bear? And this is worth sitting with. This reality that God goes, look, I've made you for more than just avoiding hell and going to heaven. I've made you to thrive. I've made you to shine. That glory of God can rest on us. That's the plan, that's the design. And the fact is we need you, every single one of you, have an ability to manifest that glory in a way that is unique. And when you do, it brings you joy. And when you do, it brings God joy. I have a little prayer here that I'm going to read that I read this last Wednesday at our deeper walk, which come to, by the way, Wednesday. It goes 7 to 8. You can get there early for coffee. Stick around after for questions, but 7 to 8 on Wednesdays. But I love this prayer. It's from this woman, Therese, who wrote this book called The Little Way of Jesus. But she says, may today there be peace within. May you trust you're exactly where you're meant to be. May you not forget the infinite possibilities that are born of faith in yourself and others. May you use the gifts that you have received and pass on the love that has been given to you. May you be content with yourself just the way you are. Let this knowledge settle into your bones. Let allow your soul the freedom to sing, dance, praise, and love. It is there for each and every one of us. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask that our prayer team comes forward. And for anybody that would like prayer this morning, if God is tugging on your heart, if that word to repent, that softening, that saying, thy will be done, we'd love to pray with you. Or if there's any point in here where you feel like I'm running and operating in my own strength, I want to just release this to let this go. Whatever is on your heart, we would love to pray with you. But for all of you, as you go, let me leave you with a blessing that God would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face shine on you. and be gracious to you, and that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks so much for being here.